All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. That's where we'll be at this morning. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26 today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there, and let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. The Word of the Lord says this: In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also has conceived of a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Father, we pray that it would penetrate into our hearts, Lord, that it would reveal sin in our life. Lord, we pray that it would build faith in us today, Lord, that we would receive your word, Lord, as Mary did, Lord, that we would simply be servants of the Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke focuses in on both Mary and John, or not Mary, but on John and Jesus. And really, it all centers around these two individuals in these first couple of chapters. It deals with the births of the forerunner and the fulfillment. And the text alternates back and forth between the two. So last week we saw the announcement of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. And then this week it comes and we have the announcement of Jesus who's going to come to Mary. Next week, or actually in 2 weeks, we'll see Mary and Elizabeth come together. And then it'll go and it'll be the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus. So it goes back and forth between the two, showing the continuity and the unity of these two great figures. But also all along the way, it's highlighting the fact that Jesus is superior in every way to John. That John is the forerunner, and he is the forerunner to Christ. That Christ is the fulfillment of what John is coming to do. So last week we saw the announcement of John. Zechariah, this old priest, and his wife, both of them advanced in age. He was in shock when the angel told him that his wife, who is past the years of childbearing and has never had a child anyway because of barrenness, that she is going to be the mother of a son, that she's going to have a son. It was shocking to him, amazing that something like this could happen. But this is nothing in comparison to what we see in the announcement of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because Mary is told that she is going to have a child and she's never known a man, that she's a virgin. Virginity and conception are in every case in the history of the world mutually exclusive. Okay, these two things do not go together except for this one time. I mean, with John, at least there were Old Testament examples of women who were barren who had children. And even an example of a woman who was barren and advanced in age who had a child in the birth of Isaac with Abraham and Sarah. But a virgin having a child, this has never happened before and it will never happen again. This is something that is unique to Jesus. And this is what it's doing. Everything about him is proclaiming his uniqueness, that he is God's chosen one. It is proclaiming the lordship and the saviorhood of Christ. Now, the virgin birth, or the virgin conception, is one of the greatest and most amazing truths regarding Jesus Christ. And I think what we see today is it is something that is essential to the gospel and to believing. It is a truth that is essential to believing the gospel. So let's look at this text here and see what we can learn this morning. In verse 26 and 27, he kind of gives the setting, just describing what's going on again, just like he did last time when this announcement takes place. So he tells us it's in the sixth month, and I think the sixth month is 6 months since he's spoken to Elizabeth. So she would have been 6 months pregnant at this time, and there we find again that Gabriel, the same angel that went and spoke to Zechariah, that Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Okay, now Nazareth, we know, is not a very popular place. It's not some great metropolis or a center of, you know, of culture and influence in the ancient world. Nazareth is just a little place out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, this would be being from kind of the sticks or the back region. So this is not a important place. This is not some prominent area. And it tells us that he comes there to a virgin. Now, this becomes very clear all throughout the text that Luke makes very clear to us that Mary was a virgin, okay, that she had never known a man sexually, that this is what is true of her, that she's not just a young lady, as some people would say, but she is a virgin who has been betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. Now, he tells us here that Joseph is of the house of David, that he is of Davidic ancestry. And now this is important because what we're going to find out is that this child to be born is going to be God's anointed king. He is going to be the Messiah who will come and deliver his people. And the Old Testament is very clear that the Messiah will come from the house of David, that he will be of the lineage of David. And he's showing us here that this is true of Joseph, that Joseph is of the house of David, that this is conforming to the Old Testament prophecies and the pattern set forth for us in the Old Testament. So the birth of Jesus conforms to what was prophesied. So there is not contradiction and there's not conflict between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The two go together perfectly. Now there is a great contrast, I think, between the announcement of John and the announcement of Jesus. When you consider that Zechariah was a priest, and that when the angel appeared to him, he was in Jerusalem, in the temple, during the hour of prayer, offering incense on the altar with all the people gathered together outside, worshiping God and praying together. And this is kind of what you would expect, right? At a moment of worship in the temple, in Jerusalem, to a priest, this announcement comes. But here we find a very different setting. Mary is a girl. Very young, probably. I mean, they think that people at this time married sometime between the age of 13 and 15. So she's a young girl. She's not important. She's insignificant. It's in an insignificant region out in the middle of nowhere. She's betrothed to a simple man from a simple town. This isn't some great power couple of the Palestinian world. The point about them is that there's nothing significant about them at all. They're just a bunch of nobodies. It's like, who is Mary? And who is Joseph? Yet if we know our Bibles, this should not surprise us. Because this is exactly the way that God works. His ways are above our ways. And His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts, lest any man should boast in himself. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. So here we find the setting, a young girl, a back region, the angel Gabriel coming to her and making this announcement. In verse 28 through 33, you have this announcement that he gives to her. And the angel begins by saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Again, the emphasis here is not on how spectacular Mary is. The text really doesn't say a whole lot about her. The emphasis here is upon the grace of God that is coming upon her. What makes Mary significant and unique isn't her, but the fact that God has chosen her to be the recipient of an unusual work of grace. She has been chosen by God to be the woman who will bear the Messiah. And because of this, he says, "You are favored by God. You are the favored one." This is a far different meaning than what you get in Roman Catholicism, where they translate this passage, Hail Mary, full of grace. This is where they get the Hail Mary from, is from this passage in Luke. And in their understanding, what they think is that that means that Mary is a source of grace to other people. This is why Roman Catholics pray to Mary, because Mary can give them grace. But this is not what the text is saying. Mary is no more a source of grace than you or me. What makes her special is that she's been chosen by God to have this most important role in the coming of the Messiah. She will be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She will bear this child. You know, naturally, she is troubled by this saying, it says, and she's trying to understand what it means. What is this greeting that the angel has given to me? She wants to know how it is that I am going to be favored by the Lord. And so the angel tells her, he says, you're going to have a son, and he will be called Jesus. And then, just as with Zechariah, he's going to explain what is going to be great about this child. The first thing he says about the child is he says, he will be great. Again, I think you see a difference there between the description of Jesus and the description of John. When the angel came to Zechariah, he said that John will be great before the Lord, that his greatness is qualified. But with Jesus, he just simply says what? He says he will be great with no qualifications, that his greatness will be a greatness that exceeds that of John's. Not only will he be great, he says also that he will be called the Son of the Most High. We find out later that John will be called the prophet of the Most High, but Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. Not just that Jesus will have a greater ministry than John, but that there's going to be something qualitatively different about Jesus, that he is going to be greater in his person than John was. And that is because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High, that God is coming in Jesus and dwelling with his people in bodily form. It is God in the flesh that comes and dwells with his people, and he's going to be born of this Virgin Mary. So this child will be more than just a great man. He will be more than just a great teacher and more than just a great prophet. He will be God in human flesh. Third, he says that the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, that God is going to make him king. And it isn't just a king by human lineage or by political maneuvering, but he is going to be king by the decree of God. God is going to give him this throne. So it's not just his by natural birth, it's not just his by heritage, that God is going to hand the throne of David over to this child. He will establish him as king. He will sit upon David's throne. He will be one of David's ancestors. So humanly speaking, he will be in the line of the Davidic kings, and he will be the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Now from 2 Samuel chapter 7, we know that there that God establishes his covenant with David and with his family. There we find that David desires to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple for God, that the ark and the worship of God is still taking place in this tabernacle. And so he wants to build a permanent building for the Lord, a temple for the ark of God to be housed in. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the word of God comes to David through the prophet Nathan, and he tells him there that God will not let him build a house for him. But instead, he says, I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? He says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty, a kingly dynasty from you. And he promises him that after he dies, there will be a king that will come from his body, and that the Lord will establish his kingdom forever. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12 is where this is laid out. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 says this. This is again the Lord speaking to David. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The people were waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. Through the years, king after king after king after king had come and they had gone. Some of them were good kings. Many of them, if not most of them, were not good kings. And they came, they lived, they ruled, and they died. Even the good ones, even Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, even these good kings, they lived and then they died. None of them reigned forever. And now the people of God are being ruled over by foreigners. By the Romans are dominating them. That they don't even have one of a Davidic king sitting on the throne anymore. And so they are waiting. They are anticipating the day when God's anointed king would come. And what Gabriel is telling Mary is that the child that you are going to conceive and the child that will be born to you is going to be this king. He will be of the line of David. He will be the one who comes and takes the throne of David, and he will establish his kingdom forever, and he will rule upon this throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. What a wonderful truth for us to consider today. The reign of Christ is taking place right now. And the text tells us here that his kingdom, there will be no end to it. What a wonderful thing for us to know. That we never have to worry about changing our allegiance, right? We don't have to worry about whether or not Christ is going to be deposed one day and we're going to need to give our allegiance to some other king. We are secure and safe in the kingdom of Christ because his kingdom will last forever. And his kingdom is greater than all other kingdoms of this world. All the kingdoms of this world, what are they doing? They rise up and then they fall down. They rise up and then they fall down. Even the greatest of kingdoms do not last forever. The Roman Empire was one of the greatest kingdoms in the history of the world. And yet what eventually happened to the Roman Empire? It fell down. Their great monuments are ruins today that people go and visit and take souvenir pictures around. This is what happened to their great kingdom. But what about the kingdom of Christ? His kingdom will never come to an end. His kingdom is greater than all other kingdoms. It will never fall. It will never be thwarted. That means we can follow Christ and know that we are not fools and that we will be victorious in the end because God has established Christ as his king and he is reigning on his throne and his kingdom will never come to an end. I'm reading a book right now about World War II. Which I've been reading it for a while because it's a really big book. Yeah, I've mentioned it before and you're probably like, man, he's a really slow reader. I am a slow reader. It's basketball. I've been watching basketball instead of reading. It's a big book though. In this book on World War II, when the Germans pour out of Germany and into the East to go and to take Russia, as they move into these parts of the world and begin to overthrow these countries and these sovereignty and establish their own rule there, that there are people as they come into these areas who are German sympathizers, okay? Who quickly turn their allegiance from their own people and give it to the Germans because they know that the Germans are going to take it anyway and then everything is going to go good for them. But what they did not anticipate was that in about 4 years, the Germans were going to begin losing ground. And then it was going to be the Russians who were going to be coming through. And these people who gave all their allegiance to the Germans, when the Russians come in, guess what happens to them? They are hitman number one on the list. They are the ones that they go after. And it's because they thought the German Empire, that no one could defeat it, that no one would ever take it down. And yet this great empire lasted only a few short years. They find that their allegiance is in the wrong place. We never have to be afraid of that. Amen. We never have to fear that we are giving our allegiance to the wrong king. Because God has established Christ forever. His throne will never come to an end. And so we can worship him, we can serve him, we can give our allegiance to him. And if the kingdoms of this world oppose us, and if they attack us, and if they even try to kill us, that is okay. Because Christ is going to establish his kingdom and it will never end. This is the announcement that Gabriel gives to Mary. Talk about a lot to process. I mean, what an announcement. How am I favored? Well, let me tell you, you're going to have a child and this is who he's going to be. Well, verse 34 through 38 then gives us her response. The first thing she wants to know is how is this possible? Now, this, I think, is different from Zechariah. Remember when the Lord gave the announcement to Zechariah, Zechariah wanted a sign. He said, how will I know this will come about? And the angel tells him that you doubted the word of the Lord. I don't think Mary is doubting the word of the Lord here because she's not rebuked. But she doesn't understand how this is going to happen, and rightfully so. She's a virgin. She's never known a man, and virgins don't have babies. And so the angel is going to explain it. He's going to tell her how this will come about, and it gives us such wonderful insight into the conception of Christ. He says that the child will be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle. Often we talk about the virgin birth, and certainly that is part of it, but Jesus' birth was just like our birth. He came out just like we did. It's his conception that is the miracle. It's his conception that is so unique and different that he is conceived without a human father. This is impossible, okay? Humanly speaking, this cannot happen. But it is not impossible with the Lord. With God, that which is humanly impossible becomes possible. Look at what the angel says in verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. How will this take place? He says, it'll be by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will perform this great miracle. It is through the power of God, through the life-giving, creative power of the Almighty, that Jesus will be created in the womb of Mary without sexual relations. The Creator God, who brought life out of nothing, who brought human life out of the dust of the ground, is also able to create life in the womb. And this is miraculous. It is a spirit-empowered conception. And because of this, he says that the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. I think there's two things there, two ideas. The first is that the child will be consecrated to God, that the child will be set apart for God and for the service of the Lord. And this is what Jesus comes to do. He doesn't come to just live some kind of normal, common life. Jesus comes to this earth with a mission from God, that God has set him apart and has given him a unique mission to come and to fulfill, that his task is to bring salvation to sinners. This is what Jesus is born to do, and this is his mission that he gives himself to 100% of the time. So he is set apart to God for this unique task of bringing salvation to sinners. But I think also it carries the idea that Jesus will be righteous. Because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will not inherit the sinful nature that has been passed down to each and every one of us. I mean, Scripture teaches us in Romans 5, we'll talk about this a little bit tonight, that we all die in Adam. That because of Adam, his sin is passed down to all who are born from Adam. So in Psalm 51, David says that he was in sin, his mother conceived him. That he recognizes that even from his womb, he was sinful. That there was sin, a sin nature there, or original sin that was with him even in his mother's womb. But this will not be true of Jesus. And why will it not be true of Jesus? Because he is conceived not from Adam, not from Joseph, and not from a son of Adam. He is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will be called holy. He will be righteous and pure. That he will be like us in every way except for one. And what is that way? He is without sin. Jesus will not know sin. And this is because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, just as with Zechariah, the angel gives Mary a sign as well. Her sign Zachariah's son was, you won't be able to talk until this child is born. Mary's son is going to be Elizabeth, her relative. No doubt Mary knew of Elizabeth, and she knew of her barrenness and of her old age. And he says that even now, Elizabeth, your relative, she's pregnant. She's 6 months along with a child. She would have been showing by now, and the baby would be kicking around in there and moving around. You can see what is taking place inside of her. That which is humanly impossible for her to be pregnant, is going to be possible with God. And so you see that God has done this for her. Well, you can know for certain that He is going to do what He has promised to you as well. How is it going to be possible for Elizabeth, this woman of old age, to have a child? How is it going to be possible that Mary, a virgin who has never known a man, how will it be possible for her to have a child? Well, the angel says there, nothing will be impossible with God. That right there, that little phrase, that little sentence, that is the key to believing what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches some pretty amazing things. There's some pretty spectacular events that happen in the Bible. And this is one of the most amazing. A virgin conceiving, okay? This is impossible. It's preposterous, right? It's ridiculous. This cannot happen. It defies the laws of nature. And there are people out there today, people in the church, scholars at famous seminaries, who would tell us that the church needs to hush up about things like this and to not teach these kinds of things. That enlightened people, sophisticated people, don't believe nonsense like this, a virgin birth. Sophisticated, educated people of America and of the Western world, they will kind of wave you off as you're irrelevant. You're just superstitious. You're a naive Christian for believing this. And if we're going to reach people, then we need to give Christianity a makeover. You know, people in the Dark Ages, they might have believed something like this. But we live in an enlightened age with enlightened, sophisticated people. And the modern man they've moved beyond such needless myths. If we're going to reach thinking men and women, then we need to abandon these supernatural aspects of the Bible. And one of the tops on the list would be the virgin birth, of Christ. But we must understand the way that God works. To deny the virgin birth is to deny both the power of God and to deny the ways of God. Is the virgin birth miraculous? Of course it is. Is it humanly impossible? Yes. Does it defy the laws of nature? Yes, it does. But that's the point. That's the point of it all. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He defies our expectations and confounds our wisdom. And He does this on purpose. Amen. For receiving wisdom from above is conditioned not upon our sophistication, it's conditioned upon our simplicity. To receive God's wisdom, we must be humble. This is why scholars, the scholars of this age, the wise men of this world, this is why they will not enter into the kingdom of God. It's because of things like the virgin birth. This is utter foolishness to them. They cannot figure it out. It doesn't make sense to their human wisdom, and they're too arrogant and proud to receive wisdom from above. They're too arrogant and proud to humble themselves and to say that I can't understand this, but I'm going to receive it by faith. If they can't understand it, then it what? It can't happen. It's not possible. This is why Jesus says in Luke 10:21, He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Christ rejoices in this. When the wise people reject Him, Christ praises His Father because of this, because He says, this is the way that God works. He is confounding the wisdom of this age. He is confounding the wise men and the scholars and the intellects of this day, because He is doing things through foolish means, things that do not make sense to people. This is the way that God works. We cannot come to Him by faith unless we bow like little children. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The virgin birth should be foolish to those who are perishing. And this is not by accident. This is on purpose. And if we take that foolishness away, what we are doing is we're taking the gospel away. It's supposed to be foolish to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. The virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, that God would become flesh and would be a humble servant, that He would come and wash His disciples' feet. These are like fences that keep wise people of this world out. There are things that make it so unbelievable that people will not even consider Christianity. But to those who are being saved, to those that God is calling and drawing, these are the very things that prove that it is the power of God who is at work. And then we have an example of what this childlike faith looks like in Mary. Notice how she responds. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She has faith. She believes the word of God. And she says, "God, do with me as you would please." She receives it. She recognizes that God can use her however He wants. This is the posture of faith. It is my hope and prayer that the Lord would grant us a like posture. Well, what is the application we can learn from this? And I want to focus in on why it is that the virgin conception matters. Why it is that this is important? Because there are some people who would say, well, it doesn't matter. You can believe it, you cannot believe it, but the gospel remains the same. That is not true. This is essential. And I think why this is so important is because it shows us that salvation is a work of God. That the Savior of the world, He could never come about through human invention. This is not something that we could ever do. This is something that only God can do. Only God can bring this about. And it's teaching us that salvation from start to finish must be not a work of man. It is a work of who? It is God's work. It is God who is doing this, because we cannot save ourselves. No amount of human wisdom or power will ever be able to overcome even the smallest of sins. If we are going to be saved, then God must be the one who saves us. He must be the one who does the work. We'll see this tonight in Genesis chapter 3. The same exact thing. Adam and Eve, what do when they sin? They try to cover their shame with a pathetic attempt by taking some leaves and putting it over them. But who is it that is able to cover their guilt and shame? It is the Lord who covers it in the end of Genesis chapter 3 as He provides skins for the sinners. And so it is. We learn it in the beginning and we learn it all the way through that only God can save. Jesus is God's salvation. His life is marked by evidence of the power of God. From His birth to His death to His resurrection to His ascension, we see that God was working through Him to bring about salvation. And this is why Jesus must be unique. And He is unique from start to finish. And that is a good thing. The virgin birth, is it unique? Yes, it is unique. The virgin birth makes Christ stand out from everyone else because there is no human explanation. Both His entry and His exit are unlike anything that we have ever seen before. They are both spectacular. But why would we expect anything else? What should be shocking to us is if Jesus was born just like we are. Or if He died just like we were. Without the spectacular, there is no Christianity. What possible use is there in a Christ who was born and conceived just like you and me? What possible use is there in a Christ who died just like you and me and who remains dead to this day? There is no possible use at all. But a Christ who was born of a virgin, and a Christ who was raised from the dead, this Christ can save to the uttermost those who believe. This Christ can save sinners like you and like me. The virgin conception is showing us that God is at work. It is essential to the faith. For to deny the virgin conception is to deny the God of the Bible. This is the problem for those who claim to be Christians but deny the supernatural aspects of the Bible. Those who deny things like the virgin conception. They don't believe in God. That's their problem. They deny the existence and the power of God. They may say they believe in God. They may say that they worship God. They may even go to places that call themselves Christian churches, and they go there and they might even sing the same songs that we do. They might say prayers that sound similar to us. They may even read from the same Bible that we read from. But they do not believe in the God of the Bible. They do not believe in the God that we confess, because their God is, he's small. He's weak. He's puny. He can't do things like this. But the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture, he is anything but weak and small and puny. He is a God who can do whatever he wants. The God that we find in the Bible is the mighty God. The God who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. He is the God who creates the world from nothing. The God that can move mountains. The God who split the Red Sea and who stops the sun and who controls the wind and the rain and sends flood and hell and pestilence. He is the God who gives the virgin conception, and he is the God who raises him from the dead. This is the God of the Bible, the Almighty God. He has power, and there is nothing that is impossible with this God. That is the key. If we believe in the God of the Bible, then is the virgin conception really a problem at all? Absolutely not. It is spectacular. It is amazing. But if we believe in the God who created everything out of nothing, then can he make a virgin pregnant? Absolutely. He can do whatever he wants. The virgin conception is good news for sinners because it shows us that God is at work. It shows us that God is doing something amazing. It shows us that God is about to come and do his greatest of works. And this is good for us because we don't need a common normal Savior. We need someone amazing. We need someone spectacular and unique. And exactly what we needed is what God has provided by sending his Son Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. His conception proves that he is the Holy One of God. He is the one that God has chosen to be Savior and Lord. Only someone like this could save sinners like you and me. And this is exactly what he has done. We have good reason to hope in Christ today because everything about him is testifying to his uniqueness and to the fact that he is the one chosen to save sinners. He is the only Savior because there is no one else like Jesus. This is why we put our hope in Christ. Put your hope in the one who is born of a virgin. Put your hope in the one who died on the cross. Put your hope in the one who was raised from the dead and who ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Put your hope in the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. God has made him both Christ and Lord. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you today. Lord, that you have sent your Son, Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, Lord, born of a virgin, to come and to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank you today that you have provided for us one, Lord, who is unique in every way, Lord, and yet also he is like us in every way except without sin. Lord, he is perfect. He is exactly what was needed to come and to ransom and to redeem sinners. Lord, one like us, but yet one who is not like us at all. Lord, one who can come and be in our place, who can be a substitute, but Lord, one who is able to satisfy the righteous demands of God. Lord, thank you for this most wonderful of miracles. Lord, this most wonderful of truths, Lord, teaching us all along the way, Lord, that salvation is a work of yours, that only you can save. And Father, we thank you today for providing Jesus Christ. Lord, for giving him for us. Lord, that we might know your salvation. And Father, I pray that we would hope in him. Lord, that we would turn from our idols. Lord, that we would not trust in the vain things of this world. But that, Lord, we would trust in the one who died on the cross and who was raised from the dead. And Lord, who is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, help us to see that Christ's kingdom is eternal. Lord, that it is never ending. It will never come to an end. And Father, because of that, that we can give our all to him. We can give our complete allegiance to him. And Lord, even if everyone in this world turns against us, Lord, to see that we know that this world is perishing, but his kingdom will endure forever. Father, fix this truth in our minds. Lord, give us faith that we might believe these things, Lord, that we might live our lives according to the truths of the gospel. Lord, that we would be trusting in Christ for salvation, and that, Lord, we would be waiting for his kingdom to come and living for his kingdom and not for our own. Lord, ground our faith today in the truth of your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.